finishing off the book of Daniel. We wanted to get the whole book done by the end of term, which does mean that we're somewhat skating over these last three chapters. It works because it's one vision that Daniel sees, but it is a lot of material, and of course we won't be able to go through verse by verse. But in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed that we said this evening, we say a couple of things about the future. We say that we believe that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, the bits of the Creed that talk about the past are things which have happened in history and are perhaps easier for us to grasp. Things that we confess that are yet to come, that are future, can be harder to hold on to. For that reason, harder to believe. And many in our culture and our society mock this idea of the second coming. It's a topic of jokes for many comedians. But actually, Peter, in his letter, warned about this. He warned that in the last days, he says, scoffers will come scoffing, and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? He said Jesus is coming back, well, where is he? Now, these chapters in the end of Daniel warn us not to interpret a long passage of time as God's inactivity, or his absence, or his disinterest. But rather, although there is time passing, God is still on the throne and still in control of it all. So let's try and work our way through at least some of this vision that Daniel has at the end of the book, and we'll find out just some of the things that we're to hold on to as we live waiting for the coming of Jesus. It starts with this awesome heavenly figure appearing to Daniel. And so we read in verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Just a pause there. Something that we don't appreciate as much as we should. And maybe this is the only thing you need to hear from tonight's sermon. That when the angelic visitor went to Daniel, he said, oh man, greatly loved. Do you need to know this evening that you are loved by God? And you say, well, how can I know that? Daniel had an angel coming and telling him, but what about me? Well, we've got the Lord Jesus who came to tell us that he loved us. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation of our sins. If that is you this evening, if you're feeling unloved and weary, perhaps that's all you need to know, that tonight your God loves you, and he showed it by sending his son to die for you. The rest of you, you've got another 20 minutes, so focus. He comes to Daniel, and he's coming to Daniel with a specific reason, specific focus. It says in verse 14, I've come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. That is, I've come to explain to you the future of the Jews and in response to your prayers. We're going to work through it in four questions. What's happening on earth? What's happening in heaven? What will happen at the end? And how then should we live? So we begin with the first question. What's happening on earth? What's happening on earth in this time? And in chapter 10, verse 1, halfway through that verse, we read that the word was true and it was a great conflict. That's what the angel has come to tell Daniel about, a great conflict, a battle. And indeed, as you get to chapter 11, which we didn't have read, but as you read through chapter 11, you get a detailed, if somewhat cryptic, account of what we call the intertestamental period. That is the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In that period, with no new prophets arising, perhaps the Jews were tempted to think that God had fallen silent, that he'd lost interest, that he didn't care. Well, this passage proves otherwise. Chapter 11 is going to tell us what's going to happen in those 400 years. And so we start, chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than them all. When he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills." Now, those verses speak about the rise of Alexander the Great. We saw that a few weeks ago, if you were here when we looked at chapter 8, and we saw this goat with the horn out of his head. Now, Alexander the Great, here he is, rising from Greece and ruling with great dominion. And if you're here then, or if you know something about the history of Alexander the Great, he had this incredible rise, charging around the area, conquering most of the known world, and then very suddenly died early at just age 33. At that time, his kingdom was divided into four, led by his four generals. This again is prophesied in verse 4. It says, "As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. His kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." So Alexander's kingdom splits into four, and then the rest of chapter 11 starts to focus on two particular dynasties that come out of those kingdoms. As I say, you've not had a chance to read through this, but do so at your leisure. In chapter 11, we read of the king of the north and the king of the south, and various kings of the north and kings of the south. These can be identified fairly confidently with two empires that arose. The sort of northern empire, Syria, and the southern empire coming out of Egypt. Now, I don't want to lose you this evening in a history lesson. My mind's slightly frazzled by reading quite a lot of this stuff this week. I don't want to lose you with the details of the history, because I don't think that's the most edifying for us this evening. It is quite simple. In simple terms, think about it like this. A great big empire up here with a lot of power and power hungry. And a great big empire down here with a lot of power and very power hungry. And what's in the middle? Well, in the middle is Israel. In this vision, it's described as the glorious land. It's the home of the promises. It's Jerusalem. It's where God has his temple. And yet it's squashed between this mighty empire above and this mighty empire below, the north and the south. It's called the glorious land, but you could think of it more a little bit like if you've ever seen like a lost beach ball or something being buffeted up by the waves and then blown back down by the wind, just battered around at the mercy of the elements. Well, that's what Israel looks like. And there's a series of rulers, and as I say, there's quite a lot of detail in chapter 11. But then in the end, a particularly vicious leader arises in the north. And again, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I'm sure you all remember who that is. A particularly vicious ruler who was predicted in chapter 8 and comes up again here. And he is Antiochus Epiphanes. Turn over the page and look with me. Chapter 11, verse 21. This is where we see Antiochus come up. "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him, even the prince of the covenant." So here he is, Antiochus Epiphanes, emerging on the scene, and as Dave told us, if you were here again, he would one who would just rage, and particularly against the Jews, in a very vicious way. Verse 31 says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." One of the things Antiochus did when he attacked Jerusalem was to ransack the temple, to set up an altar to Zeus, and sacrifice pigs on it, a very deliberate sign of offence against the Jews and their Jewish God. And in fact, the scholars who study these sorts of things are able to match up the details in chapter 11 remarkably closely with the history of the period. A series of kings and battles and marriages and kingdoms. And largely these scholars coming from different persuasions, if you like, agree on what's being talked about here. That's why I don't really feel the need to go through it in too much detail. They will largely agree that this final character I've talked about is indeed Antiochus. So they agree on what's being described in this 400 years. They differ on how it's being described. For some, the sheer amount of detail given in these chapters about the flow of history show that it must have been written after the event. So they'll say it's been written maybe the 2nd century BC. Therefore, obviously, it's not written by Daniel. It would have to be written by someone else using Daniel's name. In our day, it would be very easy for us to write an account of, say, the rise of Hitler and the Nazis using symbolic language but quite clearly identifiable. It'd be quite easy for us to do that, even to do it as if it was a Churchillian speech from the 1930s. It'd be a lot harder to do it if we were living in the 1930s, or early 1930s at least. So you'll have seen this story about the Queen this week, this unfortunate footage that has come out of the Queen and family doing Nazi salutes in 1933. And Buckingham Palace have said, well, look, they couldn't have possibly known what the Nazi salute would come to mean in the coming decade. Well, just as we could write a speech by Churchill and detail all that history, so maybe that's what Daniel's doing. He's writing this prophecy from after the event, but pretending he's before the event. But for those of us who take the Bible to be God's word and to be true, that poses quite a lot of problems. Because this passage does claim to be Daniel's vision. Daniel is writing in the first person. So how could Daniel possibly have known how the ancient Middle Eastern military and political agendas would flow for the next 400 years? Well, of course, he couldn't, but God could. And isn't that the lesson from the whole of the book of Daniel? That God is the God who sits on the throne, that he is the one in heaven, that he is the one who reveals mysteries and what is yet to come. God is in control, past, present, and future. So that's what's happening on earth. But in this time, what's happening in heaven? Second question, what's happening in heaven? Because these chapters don't only speak about the earthly conflict and these kings and these various battles, it also speaks about a heavenly one. I wonder what you made of this verse, chapter 10, verse 13. It's a strange verse. It says this, it's the angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." It's a very strange verse. What's being described there is the angelic visitor sent to see Daniel delayed on his way by a spiritual opponent, by the prince, it says, of Persia. And that is an evil angel, if you like, opposing the angel who's gone to see Daniel. Then another good angel, Michael, is the one who comes to help him in the struggle. Michael comes up again later in chapter 10 and at the start of chapter 12. And seems to be an angel particularly associated with the Jews, almost as a guardian angel type figure. And so you read something like that, and it just raises so many questions for us. Why were they delayed? What does it mean? What sort of conflict is going on there? Where are these evil spirits coming from? How powerful are they? Why did the angel get delayed at all? Why can't it just go straight through? And those questions aren't really answered for us in the Bible. I think what's happening here is something like when you go to the theatre and you're watching the action on stage, and maybe just occasionally somebody will pull back one of the side curtains too far, or you'll see something in the workings in the roof. And you'll get a glimpse of something that you're not meant to see. That you know it's there, you know it's supporting the work that's going on the stage. And yet it's not really in full view, and to a large extent it's not for your eyes. Something like that is happening here, I think, that the curtains are just being pulled back a little bit at the edges. To show Daniel that whilst you're looking at what's going on the stage, on earth, there is plenty going on behind the scenes. There is a spiritual battle raging as well. You may not understand them. You may not be able to get your head around them. But they do affect what's happening on the stage. And so here's this angel who in some way has been delayed 21 days until Michael turned up to help him. But ultimately he got through with God's message. And of course, whatever we make of this angelic spiritual conflict, we should never doubt that the great director is still in charge of the whole show. God is still in control. A delay of 21 days or not, he is the one in control of all things. So there's this flow of history. This is what's going on in history. This series of conflicts and battles are going to come. And at the same time, there is a spiritual conflict raging in the heavens. And Daniel is told, well, this is what's happening in the future. It's a great battle. It's a great trouble for the people of Jerusalem. But their God is still in control. So the third question comes, well, how will it end? How will it all end? We've called this sermon Between the Testaments and Beyond. And this is now the beyond bit. Jesus picked up the language that we see here in Daniel of the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus picked up that language and said, that is coming. That is coming again. You think, well, hang on. Wasn't that Antiochus? Wasn't that when he sacrificed the pigs in the temple? And Jesus says, well, take that language, the abomination that causes desolation. He said, that day is coming. You can read that in Matthew 24, verse 15. But he, Jesus, is speaking there of what will happen when the Romans come in and destroy, conquer Jerusalem and ransack the temple again, desecrating the temple in AD 70. But even that is not the end of human opposition to God, of course, as we well know. But rather, there is something going to happen at the end. There's something bigger in store. And in this vision, as Daniel is told about the next 400 years, he is also given a glimpse right down the tunnel of history, right to the end of time. A final antichrist, if you like, to which all these others who've arisen have been pointing and anticipating. You can start reading about that as chapter 11 draws to a close. And as we had chapter 12, verse 1 read, it says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been. Saying there is a time coming that is going to be as bad as has ever been. Just like Antiochus, Nero, Hitler, IS, all these evil manifestations, there will come one final manifestation. One who will oppose God's people and God's plans. And yet God will act, and he will not allow history to run indefinitely. Now, if you have thought or read or heard anything about these sorts of end time discussions, you'll know that it's a cause of great debate amongst Christians. A whole load of different interpretations of exactly what might happen at the end of time. That time spoken of in the Creed, when Jesus returns, when there is the resurrection of the dead. And again, I'm not proposing to go into too many details about how I see that this evening. Other than to say that here, Daniel, as he's told about Antiochus, is now told about something that's happening at the end, at that time, at the end this great trouble will arise. And he's told two things about it which are pretty clear, even if the details aren't. Two things are clear, that at the end there will be judgment and there will be deliverance. Judgment and deliverance. So in verse 2 it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is all humanity standing before the judgment throne of God, the Ancient of Days from chapter 7. There to be judged and to be divided into two. Two stark destinations, two stark groups, everlasting life and everlasting contempt. And yet there's a wonderful promise here in these verses. Halfway through verse 1, at that time, Daniel, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So even as this great judgment seat of God is pictured, there are words of great encouragement and hope of a future deliverance and salvation for those whose names are written in the book. Let's just turn to Revelation. Page 1244. And again, as Revelation speaks about the end of the world, we read in 13 verse 8, that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, that is again the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. See, that's the book that Daniel was told about. That's the book where you need to have your name. The book of life of the Lamb. Jesus' book. So this is pointing us to the fact that there will be deliverance for all those who have got their hope in the Lamb who was slain. And indeed, for those people, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. So very briefly, that is how it will end, with God returning to judge, dividing, and yet promising great deliverance for those who will turn to him. Our fourth and final question then is quite simply, how then should we live? How then should we live? I wonder if this sort of vision, this sort of thoughts about the end times scare you. I wonder whether perhaps more like when we say the Creed, we find them hard to grasp, hard to really believe. They seem so distant, they can even seem unreal to us. Well, there is an urgent warning here for all of us to make sure that we're included in the book of life. And that's something that you can do this evening. Because it's not a book of those who are better than others, who've done more good deeds. It's a book of those who have turned to the Lamb who was slain for them. So flee to Jesus. That, of course, is the first thing. But secondly, as we live as Christians now, as we live in this time when there's the turmoil around, when evil is on the rise and kings rise and fall, empires come and go, and the church can often seem like that beach ball being batted around between powerful forces. Well, in the midst of the chaos, we need to remember that the whole of history, the end of history, eternity itself, is all in God's hands. You've turned away from Daniel, but you know this verse anyway, don't you? Daniel 11, 32b. Anyone know it? It was our memory verse a few years ago. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There we go. The rest of you can learn it tonight. That is how we should live. Daniel 11, 32b. In the midst of the chaos, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Because we've got all these details and the history might be swimming around your head, and Antiochus and pigs being sacrificed and the Antichrist and the end of the world. Well, to an extent you can forget all that and think, well, here is the truth for me living today, that I need to know my God so that I can stand for him in this world and take action, live as he would have me live. And indeed, that's what we do when we read the Bible and we take hold of the picture of God Daniel gives us. Not the picture of God the world gives us, or the picture of God that Satan would whisper in our ear, the picture of the powerful, loving God presented to us in the Bible, and indeed until he does return, as we come to the Lord's table, we will once again proclaim his death until he comes. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us in Daniel. And we thank you for this whole book that encourages us to stand for you in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, and to keep our eyes fixed on you, both now and for the future. Would you give us confidence in that again? And may all who are gathered here this evening know you for who you are, and so be strengthened to stand for you and take action. Amen.